In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You will find it helpful for this sermon to know what generations X, Y, and Z and millennials are. Would you like to just cross-check with people in your pew if you know what those terms are supposed to mean? I'll give you about 30 seconds. So has everybody got a picture? Roughly. Generations X may be born in the 60s and 70s, Y is born in the 80s and 90s, and Z's born from what, 1995 or 2000 onwards, something like that. Millennials, those who were sort of at university in the first decade of the millennium, I suppose, something like that. But quite important, I think, for what we're thinking about today. First, let's think about the Dorcas story. Who was she, this Dorcas? Why is she given such a special place by Luke in his story of the genesis of the church? It's a beautiful name. Dorcas means gazelle in Greek, and Tabitha means gazelle in Aramaic. And she's given both those names. Most of the women in the Bible who appear in just one story, like Dorcas, are given no name and become the woman at the well, or the widow of Nain. Jairus's daughter is Jairus's daughter, and Jesus calls her little girl. She's never honored with a name. But Tabitha has her name in two languages, and Peter calls her by her name. She dies, and the good disciples of the church in Joppa send for Peter, who is nearby at Lydda. Well, nearby means 11 miles walk, which is quite a long way there and back, though he doesn't go straight back. The healing cost him a whole day of a very busy schedule. So obviously the story stuck particularly in Luke's mind. Dorcas is evidently to him important, and maybe we cannot know that Luke got to know Tabitha later on his travels. But the story goes into detail. She was a seamstress in a pre-Primark age and pre-sewing machine age. A seamstress who could make and mend clothes was very important, but not exactly highly esteemed. It was an ordinary, menial, and often unpaid job. But they sent for Peter because she'd died. What exactly were they expecting? Did they, the Bible story gives us not a clue, did they expect her to be raised from the dead, or did they want Peter to say prayers at her funeral? It is for us to dwell in and explore with our imaginations, to round out the story, to reimagine it in our own way and for our own time, and then to hold on to our conclusions lightly and humbly so that there is room for us to listen properly, for how it seems to someone else. And it is in that listening, in that willingness to hear the story from someone else's point of view, that we become a church. Luke would, I'm sure, be very disappointed if we imagined that this was a story about Peter bringing Dorcas back to life. Surely this is a resurrection story. If you read all of chapters 8 and 9, it's clear that the major strand is that the ability to heal and raise from the dead is not a human capability, it is the Spirit acting through one of us. This is the advocate that Jesus spoke about at the Last Supper. This is Jesus himself resurrected acting in Peter. Peter takes no credit. Peter, who denied three times but knew himself completely loved and forgiven, would never take the credit for himself. And Luke uses the story to make one overriding point. The point was that because Dorcas became alive again, many came to believe. And whoever put our lectionary together linked the New Testament reading to the Gospel reading at this point. In our Gospel reading, Jesus is kind of mooching about in the temple precinct, and some Jews gather round him and ask him if he is the Messiah. They are desperate, it seems, to know. Are you or are you not? Why can't we know for sure? Why don't you just tell us? And Jesus says, I have told you, and you do not believe. What I do is surely proof enough, and yet you refuse to believe. Those who belong to me hear my voice. Those who do not refuse to hear. It's a bit like the English idiom, there is none so deaf as those who will not hear. Isn't that rather a fierce condemnation by Jesus of these curious, interested, and I guess open-minded people who were just finding it difficult to know? Jesus is very, very clear. And it doesn't matter what sort of story the story of Dorcas is, whether it's history or enacted parable or a myth generated in the stories that the early Christians told themselves, we cannot escape the point. What counts, what equips us and qualifies us for participation in the resurrection is that we believe in Jesus. Dwelling in the story, immersing in Scripture, reimagining and doing my best to let the Spirit lead me through the story leads me to a conclusion which is uncomfortable. At least it is for me. I was out on Duke of Edinburgh's Gold Award expedition this time last week in the Brecon Beacons, and as it happened, I spent a lot of time walking long distances with an RE teacher colleague. We had wonderful conversations in the best sort of circumstances. And he said, at one point, that a God who insists that unless we believe in him, he will reject us. That kind of God must be a monster. That was the word he used. He finds himself unable to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the chosen one of God. And so he is rejected. This person would say, it's not my fault that I can't believe. And he infers, presumably this God of yours, in the story that you tell, made me, and he made me unable to believe. So it's his fault that I am condemned. What do I say to that? Do I say, as Jesus said to those Jews in the temple precinct, there are none so deaf as those who will not hear? It feels to me as though that would be entirely unproductive. It would surely mean that I'm simply acquiescing to Scripture's condemnation of a palpably good, thoughtful, kind, and generous person because he finds himself unable to believe. And I have a feeling that this takes us to somewhere very important for us as Christians in a post-Christendom world. You see, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Faithfulness requires me to say, yes, Lord, I'm not sure I understand, but I know. How can I serve your truth? For my colleague, that's an inconceivable step. As a millennial in his mid-20s, he would see my submission to Jesus' call as weakness. His whole life, pretty well every moral message he's imbibed through his postmodern education, goes like this. This is your life. You do with it what you want. You go and make the most of it. Go and get as much as you can from it. Join the rat race and seek to win. Hidden within that message, which kind of looks fine at first sight, is, and the devil take the hindmost. We had wonderful conversations last weekend about the origins and consequences of postmodern thinking, and he understands and teaches about the radical individualism that put the me at the center of everybody's person's life. When I tell millennials that I'm a priest, the question they very often ask is that something that you always wanted to do? And I tend to say, If it had anything to do with what I want, then it would not be Christian faith. I say, no, it's really hard work, and the church is a hard taskmaster. I'm sure all you church wardens and treasurers and musical directors know full well that the church is a hard taskmaster. I think this is what Christ called me to be, and so I just do. And of course, they will think, but probably not say, how ridiculous. But we must, we really must, if we are to obey the great commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, which says, go and make disciples of all people, we must find a way to talk to millennials and Generation X and Y and probably Generation Z, who probably don't yet know what they think. There is something about being willing to hear, which is about saying, okay, Lord, not what I want, but what you want. And it says, what can I do for you? And I will do it, no matter what it costs from my selfhood. It is, I suggest to you, it is that relinquishing of selfhood which is nearly impossible for generations X and Y. You see, this whole sermon is actually a trailer. On Tuesday in this church, Bishop Stephen gave us his great commission for the next 10 years. Go, he said. Go plant a church. Plant a church among millennials. Go plant a church in Great Chesterford. Go plant a church in the new Tesco estate. Go plant a church in the Debden Barracks. Fill it. Make it flourish. Apart from feeling exhausted by the idea, it seems to me that even before we contemplate it, we must find a language, a way of speaking, a way of dwelling in the scripture that talks meaningfully to the mindset of generations X, Y, and Z. On June the 30th, we have Evangelism Sunday here in this church. You've got one of those. The idea is that you bring a friend or two, or even three, to church, to somebody to whom Jesus, in that conversation in the temple precinct, would have said, I have told you, I have shown you, and you still do not believe. And let's just see. Let's see if we can love them, gently and thoughtfully, into listening so that they do hear. See if we can get them to relinquish the fierce defense of their selfhood and say, okay, Lord, what can I do for you? Or at least, Lord, show me more. This looks interesting. Bring a baby boomer if you must, but that's not really the point. Try to bring a Generation X or Y or Z or a hardened millennial postmodernist and see. See if we can love them into faithfulness. Amen. Thank you.